So during our reading from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, I'll interrupt some of the scriptures to do a little bit of explanation. Listen for the Word of God as it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 49. Now the Philistines gathered their army for battle. They were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So that is a lot of geography there in that first paragraph, but it's in there because it's important. The armies are in the Elah Valley. The Elah Valley is especially fertile for grain, and the low hills are perfect for growing sycamore trees. And the sycamore was a prized wood because it was very strong and very lightweight, so it was the perfect thing for roof beams. And also on those low hills grew terebinth trees. And terebinth is the tree we get turpentine from. And turpentine was useful for shellac, caulking, and mummification. So turpentine and sycamore wood were both excellent cash crops for the kingdom that controlled the Elah Valley. The valley was also a buffer zone between Judah and Philistia. The three cities mentioned, Gath, Socoh, and Azekah, all have forts. So for the Philistines occupying the Elah Valley endangered Israel's security and economy. And then there came from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs and a scimitar of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So you can see in this drawing the shield bearer is actually behind him, but the Bible says the shield bearer went before him. All of that armor and equipment weighed so much that it was hard for soldiers to carry their shields. So they had something smaller and lighter in front of them to carry the shield to hand to them when the battle began. And you wonder what's going to happen to the shield bearer. But that wasn't important to the armies. So the coat of mail and the spear shaft together weigh about 150 pounds. The Bible doesn't tell us what Goliath's helmet or his scimitar weighed, nor what his greaves weighed. And greaves are the bronze shin guards that you can see on his lower legs. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and aren't you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you'll be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
Now David was the son of an Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem.
For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So for over a month, the Philistine taunted the Israelites, wanting to battle one-on-one. Where was the Israelite champion? Where were the king's mighty words? Where was Saul? Where was his son Jonathan, who triumphed over the Philistines before? Jesse's young son David was acting as an errand boy for his older brothers, taking them bread and cheese and grain while they participated in the military standoff with the Philistines. We're not used to seeing this image of David, and in the picture you can see David carrying loaves wrapped up with a lot of cheeses on the ground before him. And then you see him again to the right, carrying a staff with the cheeses and the bread on his back so that he can provision his brothers who are fighting.
Jesse said to his son, "Take your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to your brother's camp. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See how your brothers fare and bring some token from them."
Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines.
David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the provisions, and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the army was going forth to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him.
All the Israelites, when they saw the man, fled before him and were very much afraid. The Israelites said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. The king will greatly enrich the man who kills him and will give him his daughter and make his family free in Israel."
David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?"
The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." His eldest brother Eliab heard him talking to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down just to see the battle."
David said, "What have I done now? It was only a question." He turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before.
When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them.
David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine."
Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a boy, and he's been a warrior from his youth."
But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Yahweh, who saved me from the lion's paw and from the bear's paw, will save me from this Philistine's hand."
So Saul said to David, "Go, and may Yahweh be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over his armor and tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. So you can see how the chainmail was constructed. The background is of heavy leather, and in the front are tiny little scales of bronze. They have holes in them. They're sewn on, and they overlap. So you can imagine how heavy that armor must have been.
Then David said to Saul, "I can't walk with these, for I'm not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag, in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine.
A sling wasn't the slingshot that Dennis the Menace carried around, or the kind of slingshot that we saw in the back pocket of Pepito in the Madeline stories. A sling was an actual military weapon. Sometimes it could do more damage than a bow and arrow because it was very accurate, very heavy, and could fly very fast. So this picture is a very ancient Greek vase. It's a vase about the labors of Hercules, and you can see to the left, behind the flying bird, that he is holding a slingshot. And then here are some sling stones found by archaeologists. Slingers found that the rounder a stone was, the more accurately it flew. So sometimes stones were carved, or balls of pottery were made so the slingers could use them. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field."
But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and scimitar, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh doesn't save by sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his greave. The stone sank into his greave, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped the sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled.
This ends our reading from 1 Samuel. I know that most of you are used to thinking about Goliath being hit in the forehead and then falling backward. But if you look at the text, it clearly says that Goliath fell on his face. He fell forward. How can that be if he were hit on the forehead? So I just learned that the word we usually translate as forehead can also mean greave, the brass metal shin guards that soldiers wore. And you can see the greaves on this version of Goliath, covering his knees and his shins. Oh, the next one. There, you see how fancy the greaves are, how they are carved and thick. But no matter that the greaves were covering his shins, if a rock hit a greave at 50 miles an hour, it would push his legs back, and then Goliath could easily tumble forward and fall. This next one, get my clicker, is an Egyptian carving of a Philistine, and you can see the helmet, how it goes all the way down over his forehead. A blow to the forehead covered with that helmet might stun, but it probably didn't kill. And another interesting thing about this is that the Philistines were clean-shaven, according to this carving, but Goliath always has a big and scary beard so that he looks more like Bluto in the Popeye cartoons. So after Goliath fell, David cut off his head because, remember, his father told him to bring him a token to tell him how his brothers were faring. Also, they didn't have cell phones to take a photo, and so they needed grisly evidence. I know this story is grisly, and I don't take much pleasure in it, but the message of the story is not that it is David's victory, it's that it's the Lord's victory, Yahweh's victory. I was taught that the meaning of the story of David and Goliath is that one brave hero can save the day. It's a story that we Americans really like, especially in the movies. But in our reading of the story, it is Yahweh who is the hero. Saul, the king, is not the hero. He is the leader who is not leading. This isn't the way I learned the story in Sunday school, and it's certainly not the way it is in popular culture, where David is the lone hero who uses a toy to bring down an evil giant enemy. A sling was a shepherd's tool as well as a military weapon. A sling was good for scaring wolves away and deterring sheep stealers. And one of the reasons that slings were so handy is that the projectiles were all around. You could use any stone, but a round stone was better. It wasn't an elaborate or expensive weapon. It wasn't designed to intimidate. It was designed to be quick and accurate. David is very clear that it isn't his own strength or skill with weaponry that stops the Philistines. It's God. The victory isn't because of expensive metal armor or an army, but because God was with David. Goliath and the Philistines are the villains, but so is Saul, who did so little to save his people. The salvation of the Israelites came from a shepherd who was used by God. And so this story of David and Goliath has become a symbol for right beats might. Pastor Tom Schumann writes liturgy each Sunday, and I often use his liturgy in our bulletins. He wrote about the shootings in Charleston and about the scriptures for today, and I wanted to share them with you. This is how we can apply the story of David and Goliath. Clad in the garments of bitterness, carrying weapons loaded with bigotry and perceived slights, stalking every place we are, even sacred places like churches and schools, hate stands before us, taunting us, challenging us, hoping that we might become its twin. How do we stand up to such a giant in our midst? It would be easy to put on that heavy armor of anger, to slip our feet into the shoes of vengeance, to pick up our own weapons and rush into battle. But we are called to a more difficult task, to set aside the armor, to lay down the weapons, to reach deep down inside our hearts and our souls where they have been placed so long ago, and pull out those five smooth stones, compassion, inclusion, love, goodness, and forgiveness. For no matter how strong it seems in this moment, no matter how many weapons it has at its disposal, no matter how it seems to control our lives, hate cannot and hate will not be able to withstand these gifts from God. Another preacher wrote similar things. In our epistle reading, the Apostle Paul defends himself against accusations. Some are questioning his strength and his ministry because his life is hard. It's as if struggles to them are evidence that Paul is not with God and God is not with Paul. Paul has just told the Corinthians that through Christ we can become God's righteousness. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and see we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. This ends our epistle reading. It's not easy to open wide our hearts when we are hurting or suspicious or angry or afraid. And yet Paul urges the Corinthians to do just that. In our gospel lesson, it's from Mark, and in the first 4.5 chapters of the gospel, Jesus was healing, preaching, teaching, exorcising demons, eating with tax collectors and sinners, harvesting grain and eating on the Sabbath. And then he gave his disciples authority to proclaim his message and to cast out demons. Jesus shares his power with the disciples. He calls them his brothers and sisters. And just before our reading begins, Jesus speaks to the crowd about the parable of the mustard seed, the tiny seed that can grow into a large shrub where the birds of the air can nest. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them,
"Let's go across to the other side."
And leaving the crowd behind, they take him, since he was in the boat and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were casting up into the boat, so that the boat's already filling up. But he was asleep on the pillow in the stern. And they rouse him up and say to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And arising, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea,
"Silence, be muzzled."
And the wind ceased, and a great calm happened. And he said to them,
"Why are you so cowardly? How is it you don't have faith?"
And they were terribly frightened, and they were saying to one another, "Who then is this? For even the wind and the sea obey him." This ends our reading from God's word. The text says that Jesus was asleep on the pillow in the stern. We may think that's sort of an odd bit of information. What difference does it make what Jesus was actually sitting on? Well, it turns out that the pillow in the stern is like saying the captain's chair. It's where you sat when your hand was on the tiller, and that's where Jesus was asleep. Isn't it interesting that when a storm comes up, the disciples' first response is to panic? Remember, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, grew up fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They knew how to steer a boat. And did either of them reach over and grab the tiller? No, they did not. They continued to panic, and then they woke Jesus up. Why did they expect Jesus to take the tiller when it was something that they could easily have done? Jesus accuses them of being cowards. It was too late to start steering the boat since it had taken on so much water. And so he just yells at the wind and the water, because only God can control the forces of chaos. And then once the storm is done, the disciples don't know who Jesus is. But we do. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, come to show us the way, to help us along the way and give us the tools so that we can keep going. It's obvious that Jesus has given the disciples the tools that they need to keep going, but the disciples were too afraid to use them. They didn't always know how to use what Jesus taught them. Today is Father's Day, and I know that fathers want to give their children the tools they need. And the fathers want to be able to teach their children how to use the tools, even though we know that children don't always remember what we teach them. I asked some fathers in our congregation for any wisdom they wanted to pass on to the next generation. And what's interesting to me is that today a lot of those fathers are not here because they are now with their children for this day. So here's the wisdom from the fathers in our congregation. Treat kids and family with honor. Clayton Croft. The children you raise, watch what you do and emulate that. If you have one who strikes off in a new direction, that's not a bad thing. Point out talents, not faults, and reward talents. Sometimes a rebel child turns out to be a Bill Gates. Think how his parents felt when he dropped out of college. Our children try to rebel just to look for where the boundaries are. It's nothing personal. Guy Glenn. Live every day to the fullest. Enjoy every day as much as you can. Little things mean a lot. Mike Patterson. These days, it's hard to know where the truth lies. This is a world full of information with a big risk of disinformation. Discernment is a needed discipline. Jim Tarr. ATG, ATT, all the gear, all the time. Even if you're just getting on your motorcycle to go to the store, put on your helmet and put on your leathers. Bob Wood. Don't fry eggs in your underwear, and if you do, it only hurts for a little while. Grady Skaggs. Learn how to talk to strangers. Strive to become a more interesting person. Accept that life is not fair and do something about it. Discover your passions and pursue them. Kurt Kochner. Be who you are. Live your life in an ethical way. Jeff Kessler. I appreciated hearing that advice this week. Some of it I was able to apply to myself for parenting my own children this week. This is a scary world, and I want my children to be safe. We wonder what kind of world it is when churches are destroyed. Remember the story of the loaves and fishes? The Bible tells us it happened near Bethsaida. Near the Sea of Galilee is a little church called the Church of the Loaves and Fishes. It was first built in 350 CE. There is a large stone in it that people have said was the rock that Jesus used as a table to distribute the loaves and fishes. And pilgrims were urged to chip off little pieces of the rock to take home with them as tokens. Pilgrims are no longer allowed to do that. Over the years, the church was destroyed and built up again as different armies occupied the land, as different people took over. And what this church is known for is a beautiful mosaic that includes this picture of the loaves and fishes. And even though you can only see some of the loaves and both fish, it's a wonderful illustration of the Bible story, and you'll see this picture replicated on many things for tourists in the Middle East, and also it's a design used often in churches. So we think that the mosaic is probably from the 4th century, and we know that an Egyptian worked on the mosaic because there's a picture of a lotus flower, and lotuses only grow in Egypt and not in Israel. So the reason I bring up this church is that late Wednesday night or very early Thursday morning, arsonists broke into this church and burned it. Firefighters stopped the fire from reaching the main prayer area, and as the mosaics are tiles, they are safe. But it's still very scary when something awful happens in a church. In Israel, the rabbis for human rights said there have been 43 hate crimes and attacks against churches, mosques, and monasteries in Israel, the occupied West Bank, and East Jerusalem since 2009. In this fire, the arsonists spray-painted awful words about destroying idols. To them, the church and the mosaic were idols and had to be destroyed. In such a world, how do we respond? As a pastor, I feel obligated to tell biblical truths and tell them in a way that all of us can hear. Some days it's harder than other days. And that's why I'm grateful when I hear other pastors speak with eloquence and passion and I can quote them. When I can't find my words, I can use theirs. On April 4th, Walter Scott was murdered in Charleston, South Carolina, by a police officer named Mike Slagle. The victim was black, the police officer was white. And a senator in their state senate talked about this. And at first, because he was also a pastor, he talked about Doubting Thomas and how Thomas said, if I don't see nails in his hand, and if I don't put my hand in his side, then I won't believe that Jesus is risen. And then Jesus appeared, and Thomas got to touch him and see that it was indeed Jesus Christ, and that he was indeed risen. And he said, I believe. My Lord and my God, I believe. And so this pastor in the state senate said, we were like that when we heard about, when we heard about Walter Scott's death. We just didn't want to believe that he was unarmed and that a white cop had killed him. We did not want to believe that this tragedy had come home to South Carolina. And he said, but when we saw the video of what had happened, then we, like Thomas, had to believe. And then he said, and he was talking about how important it was for the legislature to make plans so that all cops would carry cameras. And then he said, and our hearts go out to the Scott family as well as to the Slagle family, because the Lord loves everyone. I can't imagine what it took for him to pray, to think of the perpetrator's family. I know from experience that between a victim and a perpetrator's family, it's hard to know who feels the most grief. A family is just horrified when one of their own can perpetrate something so terrible. And so this state senator, who was also a pastor, knew that too. And he was teaching compassion even in that state senate. And I found that very amazing. And some of you might know that the state senator, who was also a pastor I'm talking about, was Clementa Pinckney, one of the people who were killed in the church last week. And some of you might have seen the families of the victims in court talking about how they forgive the perpetrator. And you might wonder, how can they do that? How can they move to forgiveness so quickly? And I think it's because they were used to being part of a church where the pastor can speak about having compassion for perpetrators' families. It's very difficult to move to forgiveness that quickly. You can only do it if you have a great deal of practice. And even so, forgiveness is a process. It's not something that we can do once and suddenly be done with. It's something that we have to continually work on. And I expect that the Emmanuel AME Church is going to have to work on forgiveness for a long time. So I've already told you that we had a vigil here on Friday night. And then we had Paul Cannon over for dinner. Paul Cannon is pastor in Hysham, and he drove 90 miles so that he could be with us for this vigil, because he grew up in North Carolina. And as he said, he had all of his childhood, and he knew until a black family, a rich black family, wanted to build a house on the wrong side of the railroad tracks. And then Paul, racism was like. And then a month ago, he told me this trying to Christians to be compassionate and to care for others. And he watches the news with them every morning. And sometimes there are things on the news he would rather his children not see, but he still watches the news with them and talks to them about it. And they heard the news about how ISIS had beheaded someone. And his six-year-old son, Mikey, turned to him and said, that was a terrible thing to do, wasn't it, Dad? And Paul said, yes, it was. And the boy said, then we need to pray for them, don't we? Because Jesus said we have to pray for our enemies. And Paul said, yes, we do. So when you start young about compassion and peace and hope, it is possible. And I know a lot of us see the racism and prejudice in the world, and we put our faith in the young people who are growing up without a lot of the prejudices and experiences that we have. But you have to remember that the perpetrator in Charleston was 21 years old. We can't just expect the young people to take it on. We all have to take it on, no matter what age we are. And so I want to quote from another pastor, Carolyn Winfrey Gillette, who writes hymns. So I want to share with you the hymn that she wrote for this Sunday. It will be the end of my sermon. And then after the sermon, we're going together sing the African American National Anthem, Lift Every Voice and Sing, which is about slavery in Egypt and escape, and slavery in the United States and release. So here are Carolyn's words. They met to read the Bible, they gathered for a prayer, they worshiped God and shared with friends and welcomed strangers there. They went to church to speak of love, to celebrate God's grace. O Lord, we tremble when we hear what happened in that place. O God of love and justice, we thank you for the nine. They served in their communities and made the world more kind. They preached and sang and coached and taught and cared for children too. They blessed your church and blessed your world with gifts they used for you. We grieve a wounded culture where fear and terror thrive, where some hate others for their race and guns are glorified. We grieve for sons and daughters lost, for grandmas who are gone. O God, we cry with broken hearts, this can't continue on. God, may we keep on sowing the seeds of justice here till guns are silent, people sing, and hope replaces fear. May seeds of understanding grow and flourish all our days. May justice, love, and mercy be the banner that we raise. Amen.